whether it's a medical charity, cancer, could be MS, spina bifida, so many diseases. And then there's people that are suffering all over the world. There's people suffering in Syria, in Iraq, in the Sudan, all these places. And people ask us for money, and churches, we ask you for money too. Everybody's asking for support. And so the question of who your neighbour is actually a real question. Is your neighbour just the people that you know in your everyday life, or is your neighbour a missionary? That's one important question. But in a way, what I'm interested in is not that question. I'm interested in a different question, and that is, why did Jesus call this, or call, have his hero for the story, the Good Samaritan? Why a Samaritan? Why not a good Jew? Why not a good priest? Why not a good Christian? Why not a good man? Why not? Why a good Samaritan? It's a very deliberate choice. And even as far as what we're looking at is, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's my Bible, heads it as. But in fact, well, technically, scholars will say this isn't a parable. It's a story. It's not necessarily a parable. It might have the same effect as a parable, but it's actually more like a story. And the reason I'd say that is because of some of the details in the story. For instance, you don't normally say in parables things like going from Jerusalem to Jericho. You don't put in that kind of level of detail. You say from one town to another town. So is this perhaps an anecdote, something that Jesus knows about? It could be. Also, I think it's interesting to just note the context of this. And Jesus has just welcomed back the 72. Now, if you remember, the 72 were people who went out and they ministered to people, they healed, they threw out demons, they did all these things, and they were feeling pretty good about themselves. They thought, wow, you know, this is real power. You know, I'm living a life of some significance and power there. And Jesus is wrapped too. He's saying Satan's falling from the sky. You know, we're achieving something here. And then he tells this story, the story of the Good Samaritan. And as Chris's translation correctly says, this is a lawyer who is expert in the law. Got a few of those in our church. Lawyers, they know all about the law. And this is actually, really in our terms, more like a theologian. An expert in the law is, in our terms, a theologian. Someone who knows about the things of God, I suppose. And he asks this question. He says, and we're actually pre-warned in a way by the expression here, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. That's always a red flag, isn't it, for Christians? Whenever you read that, put him to the test, you think, yeah, this guy's not a good guy. It's the Bible's way of telling you who's the good guys, who's the bad guys. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, lots of commentators have complained that Jesus doesn't actually even deal with this question in telling the story. But it is an interesting question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer, of course, is to affirm the Old Testament, as he often does. He goes back and he says, well, you know, what's written in the law? That's what we base our teaching on, the law. You're a lawyer, how do you read it? And he says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he even puts in another little bit, and all your strength, that's not in Deuteronomy, and all your mind. So with all your heart, your compassion, your desires, your inmost being, if you like. And with all your soul, that's the immaterial part of you, the special part that God reserves for himself. And with all your strength, with everything you got. And with all your mind, in a reasonable and sensible way. That's how we minister. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. You're onto this. Do this, and you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, another code expression, isn't it? To justify himself. Whenever you see that, you think, ah, no, this guy's not onto it. He desires to justify himself, and he says, well, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Who is the person that I should really have to worry about? Now, I'm going to set that question aside for the moment because I do have an answer for it, but I want to leave it to the end. I want to deal with the next part of the story. This man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho and who fell among robbers who stripped and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead, and then the various people come along. So the interesting thing about this is that he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that means something because, you see, if you're a priest and you're going to worship, you go up the hill. You go up to Jerusalem. Once you've done your worshipping, you go down to where you live. So, a man was going on the road and the priest is coming along the road and he sees this man who's been beaten up, who's been robbed, stripped, beaten. In fact, the man, amongst other things, does start to remind us a little bit about Jesus himself, who also was stripped, was beaten. He wasn't left half dead, managed to kill him, but all of that. And by chance, a priest was going down that road. A priest. So a priest is a person of some moral authority. We expect higher standards of priests. And a priest who's going down the road moves to the other side. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this beaten up guy. And perhaps people have suggested that there was a reason for that. Perhaps he would be ceremonially unclean if he helped this person. But remember, is he going up to worship? No, he's going back from worship. So really, does that wash? Well, in Jewish culture it did wash, because Samaritans were the outcasts. They were the people in society you didn't have any dealings with. That's what it says. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So because he has no dealings with these people, why should he care? Why should he have to deal with him? The equivalent, incidentally, of a Samaritan, perhaps in our culture, might be someone like an Aborigine. They've been an underclass for a long time. It could be a migrant, could be a dog bludger, could be a druggie, could be that kind of person. A person who is rejected in the society. So Jesus has chosen a rejected person as the hero of the story. That's a very important thing. And it's a challenging thing because he doesn't choose a middle-class Christian. He chooses a Samaritan, a rejected person. And then the Levite comes along. Now, a Levite is someone who helps out the priest, really, but again, a person of moral stature and authority. And he too moves to the other side, doesn't want to have anything to do with this Samaritan, with this beaten up guy. We don't actually know whether the man himself was Samaritan or a Jew or who he was. We don't know that detail. And in a way, why should it matter? See how you can get trapped into thinking this? You think, well, who was this person? But it doesn't matter who the person is. The person is a beaten up person. Person that needs help. That's all we need to know about the person. Or all Jesus thinks we do. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now that's a key word in this passage. He had compassion because, as I've already made the link before, that the Samaritan himself represents Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was the one who was always having compassion. He saw the crowd and he had compassion. So that's another link between the Samaritan and Jesus. And he went to him, and if you imagine, great kindness here. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, so he got down and dirty. He didn't just get someone else to do it, he did it himself. He bound up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, so he's no longer riding on his own donkey, he's put the poor beaten up guy on the animal and taken him to an inn to take care of him. And then he takes out 2 denarii, and we know a denarii was roughly a man's wage, so if an average wage in Australia is something like $1,000 a week, unless you're a pastor, then 2 days work, I mean, that would be, you know, like perhaps $400 or something, depending how much you earn. If you're a lawyer, you might earn more, but it's going to cost 2 days work. That's a lot to pay, isn't it? Just come up, guy on the side of the road, you've helped him out as best you can, and you pay this money for him to be looked after, and you promise more. When I come back, I'll pay any more, he says. Okay, and then Jesus says, well, which one of these three do you think proved to be the neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, that's interesting too. Proved to be a neighbour. In Australia, we don't normally have to worry about proving to be a neighbour, do we? I'm in a suburb, somebody else is in a suburb, they're next to me, they're our neighbours. But here, Jesus is talking about proving to be a neighbour. Not just a matter of being able to afford the house next door, you actually have to prove that you're a neighbour. And the lawyer, of course, says, well, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Now, the problem with this story for us, for middle-class Christians, is that we're not the despised and the rejected ones in our society. We could be if we were in a different situation. If we were the Rohingya in Burma, we would be despised and rejected. Or perhaps if we had no money, we might be despised and rejected. But generally, we're not in that circumstance at all. And I think there's something important about understanding that. To be a Samaritan is actually to be a person who knows something about what it's like to be beaten up. And I suppose what Jesus is saying in one sense, that in order to minister to people, you've got to be able to identify with people. And if you're going to identify with people, then in some sense you have to suffer in some way like they have, or you have suffered greatly yourself, and out of that suffering is how you minister. And I'm sure that's true. I mean, Dorothy was telling me about research for people who are effective in encouraging various disadvantaged people in society. Oftentimes it's the ex-druggie who can minister to the drugs guys, or it's the a person who's been poor who knows what it's like to be poor, or who has had cancer is the person who can minister to the person who's got cancer. And you, because you're ministering out of your own experience. And we can't create that experience. We just can't suddenly turn ourselves into a lower class person if only a lower class person is going to be successful in doing ministry. We can't just pull that off. I know, because we've tried at various times. So I can remember we lived back in Guildford, and we thought, gee, well, we'll try and be nice to the Aborigines out in the park. So we get, you know, a few of the old kids' toys and we get some stuff. We go down to the park, minister to the Aborigines, what are you doing giving us all this junk? Get out of here. They didn't want our charity. Because we're the wrong kind of people to give it. If it had been one of the other Aborigines, I'm sure they would have accepted it quite gratefully. But not from middle-class white guys. So, how are we to understand our situation of being compassionate to people, but perhaps not having suffered as they have suffered. Or perhaps that we reject the whole thing. We think, well, yeah, the bums in our society, I bet they're no better than us. They wouldn't love people any better than we do. I wonder if that's true. Well, I'm going to tell you a story now. And this story is really the main part of the sermon, because I think it's all about the sermon. And it was about when Dorothy and I were in the situation of being, well, we weren't really beaten up, but we were certainly lacking in a circumstance. And it was in America. And in America, we were going to go on a big expedition down the Colorado on a raft. We had to get to this certain town. And to get to the certain town, we had to hire a car and drive there. We knew this because we'd checked it out. There was no trains. There was no buses. You needed to hire a car. And we went to hire the car, and our credit cards didn't work. Now, in America, you can have $10,000 in your hand, but if you don't have a credit card, you can't hire a car. That's the rule. Because they want to be able to collect on whatever damage you do to the car. Without a credit card, you can't hire a car. So we investigated other possibilities when this lamentable circumstance had come upon us, and realised we had a day to get to this place. We had to get there on this at a special time and a special date to link up with the raft guys. And there was no way to get to this town. Couldn't hire a car. We investigated the taxi. $250 it was going to cost us. On our budget, for our holidays, that was way too much. We could have hired a car in America for a week for $125. $250 was ridiculous. So I said to Dorothy, the fatal words, well, perhaps we could hitchhike. Now, we didn't know at that point about the Arizona hitchhiker murders. And Dorothy had actually never hitchhiked anywhere before in her life. And I had done a lot of hitching. So I said to Dorothy, well, let me tell you how it goes with hitchhiking. The people that pick you up, they're going to be the underclass. That's what happens. I knew this because I used to hitchhike between Perth and Margaret River, and lots of other places, and I know who pick you up. New Commodores don't pick up. New Falcons don't pick up. Subarus, useless. Audis, Beamers, any of those kind of cars, forget it. No, you haven't got a chance. Old, bombed out, flat black XA Falcon circa 1970, you've got a chance. You've got a real chance. Old tradies, you've got a real chance. Aborigines, always pick up. You ever looking for a lift by the side of the road? Aborigines are good. Dog bludgers, got nothing else on, might as well pick you up and talk to you. People like that, they're the people that pick you up. That's how it is, 90% of the time. I said to Dorothy, I said, let me tell you, the underclass is going to pick us up or nobody picks us up. And the underclass here is the Navajo. Navajo. We've got to get lifts from the Navajo. So we get out on the road, and we didn't start at a good time. When you're hitchhiking, you never want to start at 4 o'clock in the afternoon going places. It's just not enough daylight. And I knew this, but what could we do? So we're on the road, and of course we've got all our stuff. We're on a world trip. We've got all our gear. Dorothy's got her bag and her food bag. She always had food. I've got my bag and my golf clubs, all the essentials. It wasn't good that the golf bag looked a lot like a gun. That was not good. But nevertheless, we're by the side of the road, got our junk, and car stops for us. Old ute. Navajo family in the front. They said, hop in. Yeah, okay, we hop in, and we're going down the road. And at this point, we've got some photos. Actually, not this one. Let's go to another photo. One of the others. This one. That's a good one. And now if we can turn off the lights, because I'm just going to tell you the story. You don't need to be able to look at anything. You might better see the photo better. Now, when we got in the back of this ute, this is what we're looking at. We're in the back of the ute, we're going along, and it's like mountains, beautiful pasture land. It was sort of like watching a movie in backwards as we went along down the road. And it was great. And we had a nice time in the back of that ute for, you know, about an hour or so. We finally got to a service station, and we went in there, and that's when I started to understand about the underclass. Because the guy who was running this shop, general story place, was an old white guy, and you could just tell by the way he looked at the Navajo and looked at us for being with the Navajo that we were bad people. And he probably did have a shotgun just underneath the counter. I would have bet on that. He was looking daggers at us. And the Navajo girl, one of the little girls, said to me, "How come if you're so rich, you haven't got a car?" And I said, "That's a hard question to answer. We sort of are rich, but we just don't have the right kind of money." And we tried to explain it, but it was difficult. But anyway, they didn't care. They chucked us back in the back of the ute, and down the road we went. And eventually they had to turn off. It was sort of like, if you imagine up north, deserty country, main highway, and then gravel roads leading off, and so to their houses. And they were often, you know, like kilometres away. You could see a little house over there, one over there, one over there. They seemed to live in a spread out kind of way. Anyway, we're by the side of the road, we're waiting for our next lift, and it's now half past five, that sort of time. And another car pulls over. And, of course, it's a Navajo. Another Navajo has picked us up. And we get in his car and we go down the road, and it only takes us a little while because he had to turn off. But you see, that's how they think. They don't think, "Oh, because I can't take this person a long way, I won't pick him up." They think, "I'll take him as far as I can take him." And they did, and that was good. Then we got picked up again. And this time it wasn't an old bombed out ute. This was actually quite a nice little modern sedan, driven by a Navajo woman. And she, you know, told us stuff, and she was really nice to us, and she took us down the road some more, and we got out. And then around about at dusk, we're by the side of the road, and we've still got about 50, 60 miles to go, and no one's picking us up. No one's picking it up. And there's a lot of traffic. It was like a holiday weekend or something, because there were boats and there were caravans with all these people, holiday makers, just like coming down south at Easter or something, all going up to this town page that we had to get to. But they didn't like us. And this started to become a little bit embarrassing, because we're sort of by the side of the road and we're getting yelled at and screamed at, because the ultimate crime in America is not to have a car. And we didn't have a car. And we looked like bums by the side of the road. And people started to tell us that in no uncertain terms. So much so that I actually had to tell Dorothy to, why don't you just head off into the scrub there, see if you can find anywhere that we might have to camp down for the night. Because it was getting pretty radical, the things I was saying. And by 10 o'clock at night, we really knew we weren't going to get a lift. And so we went to the place Dorothy had picked out for us in the kind of desert. Perhaps if we go to the next slide, we might get more of a picture. Yeah, that's all right. That's not really the one I wanted, but it does show you the kind of country. It was, you know, like there was no protection. The scrub was about this high. And so we kind of nestled down, and I had to, the most painful thing was at 10 o'clock at night having to get all our clothes off to put our thermals on, because I thought we might not survive if we don't put our thermals on, because this is, it's sort of like desert and this is Mesa Plain, so it's high up desert and cold. And it's getting really cold at 10 o'clock, you know, I mean, we're down in the low digits now and then plummeting. And so, middle of the night, we're there, we're getting our thermals on, we're trying to hug up together. It's a real bad thing when you're sleeping out and you don't have anything to put over you. I mean, that's a tip. Even a blanket, anything is good. We had nothing. But we put on all our clothes and we cuddled up, and fortunately, Dorothy's really warm. I'm not very warm. She kept on checking my pulse to make sure I was alive. But we survived the night. That was okay. And the next morning we kind of slowly get to our feet, and we're all kind of cold and we're tired and a bit sore and all of that. And then, just over there, about 50 metres, cloud of dust, and then a poncho, and then a figure stands up. And this guy stands up. And he's a Navajo guy. The story's all about Navajo. He's a Navajo guy. He's been sleeping just like we were by the side of the road because he couldn't get a lift. And so we met him. His name was Irving. And we've got the slide now with Irving. Irving and Dorothy.
First slide.
Yeah, the first slide. So if we go back to that. Because Irving was a really interesting kind of character. Can we get the slide? Ah, here he is. This was Irving. And he kind of gets up out of his kind of, bed place. And collects up all his stuff and he introduces himself. He's real friendly. We learned about his whole life. He'd lost his girlfriend. He'd tried to go for somewhere for work. That hadn't worked out. Now he's coming back. He's trying to hook up with his girlfriend. He was a good guy. And Dorothy had some food. And that was good. We had a little party, a little breakfast party in the morning there. And we gave him our nuts and our dried fruit and he offered us his fire water, which sort of looked like undiluted ethanol. Said it was a bit early in the morning for us. But he was a good guy. He was a great guy. And eventually we started hitching again. And we couldn't get a lift. Because, as Irving said, there's just three of us. You're not going to get a lift, you know, with three of us. So he offered that he'd walk down the road and we would have a better chance of getting a lift. Sure enough, old Ute comes by, and now we can go to the next slide, which is not that one, that one. This is the one, oh yeah. This is a Ute, and he was actually going to the tip. He had a bit of junk in the back of his Ute. And he pulls over and picks us up. And of course he was a Navajo. Another Navajo, fourth lift, fourth Navajo. And we're going off down the road. And eventually, of course, we come to Irving. We're driving by. Hi, Irving. Sorry, you haven't got a lift. What can we do? 2 kilometres further down the road, the guy who's driving the truck we're in, this Navajo guy, pulls over the side of the road. He gets out and he comes and sort of apologises to us. He says, folks, I feel really bad. You know, there's a brother on the side of the road back there and I drove past him and I'm feeling bad about it. I think I should go back and get him. You know, would that be all right? He's asking our permission to go and be nice to Irving, you know. We say, yeah, for sure. Irving was with us last night. Yeah, he's a great guy. Let's go back and pick up Irving. That's how we do. And we go back and we pick up Irving and Irving gets back in. And so we're all reunited and we're having a happy little party in the back of the heading off the page. And that was all good. And then finally we get in sight of the city and Irving told us, oh, as soon as you can see that blue hill, you know you can make it. He had all this kind of Indian folklore and stuff like that. And then we get into Page. And of course the first thing you see when you come into Page, 7 churches. 7 churches, all just lined up. I know, it was sort of like a town that had been designed to support a dam. It was the Glen Powell Dam. And so they'd sort of laid out this town like a new town and they put all the churches together. So, I don't know why they did that, but they did. And so you had to pass 7 churches. And I was thinking about the irony of this, that here we are, we've got 7 churches, but none of the Christians picked us up. Who picked us up? The Navajo picked us up. And so I started to think about that as a kind of whole idea of who cares for whom. And here we were, really rich world-class travellers, and we're getting picked up by the Navajo. And I started to think back to when I used to hitchhike and who used to pick up me. And while for sure that's not necessarily the case, the odd rich guy in a Mercedes will pick you up. I remember when one guy did that when I was working as a rubbish guy, you know, a rubbish collector. And a guy in a Mercedes picked me up. But he dropped me off as soon as I told him what I did. And maybe he smelt me too, I don't know. But yeah, so this whole idea of why Jesus should pick a Samaritan to be the hero of the story. And I don't know. But the underclass do seem to look after people. So what's that got to do with us? We're not the underclass. So what's that got to do with us? Well, as a Christian, you got to be like Jesus. And Jesus himself identifies with the underclass. He doesn't come for the rich people, he ministers to the poor people. He doesn't come for the healthy, he ministers to the sick. He doesn't come for the able-bodied, he comes for the lame. He doesn't come for the people who are all straightened out and think they know what's right. He comes to the people who are all screwed up, perhaps psychologically damaged. That's how we interpret demon possession these days, I suppose. So this choice of the Samaritan is critical because it teaches us that we have to be servants. That's what it's teaching us. We have to be servants because Jesus is a servant, isn't he? He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus is. And if you're low down, then that's what you do. You serve. You serve those that are above you. The rich person doesn't serve the poor person in our society. The poor people serve the needs of the rich people. So we must be like the Samaritan, like the Navajo, like the person who just has a heart for someone who needs help. That's who we've got to be. And to be like that is to be like Jesus. And the life that you share as you minister in this situation is the best thing of all. We had a lot of fun on our trip, but one of the best things was receiving the service of the Navajo, really. It was a really good thing. So I'd like to end this sermon by actually referring back to the passage, or a little bit just before the passage, where Jesus prays. And I want to end with that prayer. And just to make the point, well, as far as your neighbour goes, the neighbour's the person that God puts in your mind to help. It might be a physical thing on the road. It's far more likely to be a friend in need in some other way in our society. But I think it's as simple as that. And I think that the question, who is your neighbour, is not answered by figuring out your proximity or involvement with someone, so much as if God pulls on your heart when you see them. So whoever that person is for you. And it might be a missionary a long way away. Or it might be your next door neighbour who's out of work. Or it might be someone at work, or it might be someone at school who's got a bad situation. But what they're looking for, and what Jesus is looking for, of course, is this heart of compassion. Because this whole world of helping and suffering is Jesus' world. That's exactly his world. Jesus lives in a world where people need help. And Jesus inhabits a world where he knows what it's like to be robbed, stripped, beaten, and put to death. This is Jesus' world. And it's a world of compassion. And in the end, it comes down to our hearts. Do we have a heart for another person, or don't we? But we're certainly required to have a heart for people. Let's finish with Jesus' prayer. And And this I'm reading from Luke 10, verse 21, which will still be on page 1128 in your Bibles, I assume. Jesus says this, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, God of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" That's amazing, isn't it? That the wise and the understanding miss out what the little kids pick up on. "All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that have seen what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It is a great blessing to have our hearts open so that we are compassionate towards others. And often it only comes when we ourselves undergo some trauma, some trouble, some grief, and all of that. But that will be the very thing that God will use in us to produce that heart which will be effective in supporting another person. I'll just finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of it. We thank you, Father, for all those people who have compassion on others. For the ones that look after other people's kids, for the ones who minister to them, for the ones that support them financially, all those people, because we understand that they're your people. And you put in us such a heart of service and such a heart of compassion. Because without that, we really won't be able to even see who our neighbours are. So make us generous and giving, prepared to spend everything that you give to us for the help of others. And to fulfil your words that say that from before the beginning of the creation of the world, you appointed good works for us to do. Father, we know who to help. Give us the heart to do it. We ask this in your name and on the basis of your service and your ministering to the underclass that we are spiritually, the wretches that we are. We thank you that you did that for us, and we pray that we might have the courage, the perseverance, the love, and the compassion to do it for others. In Jesus' name, Amen.